So as I said earlier, our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. And when I began our reading, well, no, I didn't begin our reading, but I mentioned that our text needs verse 14 in order to make sense of it. Perhaps at that point your hearts sank somewhat. Oh no, you may have thought, not another sermon about grumbling and quarrelling. This is starting to get silly. We're making way too big a deal of what is really a fairly minor issue, are we not? In this post-Christian 21st century of ours, there are more pressing matters, surely, that we should be prioritising. A bit of grumbling and quarrelling in our churches is hardly the end of the world. You may have thought that. Well, if you did, our text this morning yields, I think, a couple of surprises. A couple of surprises regarding grumbling and quarrelling in the lives of Christians. For one thing, we discover here that the presence of this behaviour is surprisingly dangerous. And for another thing, we discover here that the absence of this behaviour is surprisingly desirable. So let's look at each of those in turn. So first of all this morning, the presence of this behaviour, and remember the behaviour we mean is grumbling and quarrelling. Remember I said questioning in verse 14 is better, quarrelling. So the behaviour we're talking about is that the presence of this behaviour is surprisingly dangerous. Now let me just remind you then that while the quarrelling part of the pair in verse 14 is self-explanatory, the grumbling which Paul has in mind here is specifically grumbling against one another. It's a kind of mean-spirited, fault-finding, hypercritical tendency which Paul is concerned about. He's not thinking here of grumbling against God. That, of course, is a real issue, but that's not what Paul is thinking of here in Philippians 2. There's a bit in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in which the narrator visits hell and has various things there explained to him by his guide. And at one point then, visiting hell, he's bothered by the presence of a particular woman there. Let me quote an excerpt to you. "What troubles you, son?" asked my teacher. That's his guide, his companion in hell. "I am troubled, sir," said I, "because that unhappy creature," referring to this woman, "doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has got into a habit of grumbling." The guide replies to this, "Ah, that is what she once was. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler." "Well, I should have thought there was no doubt about that." "Ah, but you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble." "But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler?" "Well," the teacher replies, "it all begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood and embrace it, but you can then repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." You see the point. Grumbling can so take over a person that everything else in that person is, as it were, swallowed up. Swallowed up by this hard, jaundiced, disagreeable outlook, including faith in Christ. If that person is a professing Christian, it's swallowed up too, as this man or woman steadily declines from being initially a grumbler to being eventually just a grumble. And this is why, then, I'm using the word dangerous. Grumbling, if not dealt with, endangers Christian faith itself. It gradually, insidiously contracts the Christian's soul. It causes it to slowly shrink. It pushes out all that is wholesome and lovely and fresh. It pushes out the sense of happy indebtedness to the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ. There's no room for that. Only bitter complaints about this person and that person and the next person. In the end, that's all there's room for. And in the end, that takes the place then of Christianity itself in that person's life. But you might be thinking, well, Dan, I can see where you're getting that from in C.S. Lewis, but where are you getting that from in this text that we're supposed to be looking at? And my answer is from several places. So let me show you. First of all, there's Paul's Old Testament allusion in verse 15. He alludes in verse 15 to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. I'm going to read that verse to you. And as you listen to me reading that verse, you'll immediately pick up, I should think, 3 points of contact with Philippians 2:15. So this is what that verse says. They have dealt corruptly with him. And the they there is Israel, and the him is God. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Did you get all 3 points of contact there? Children, blemished, crooked and twisted generation. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, then Moses is expressing the most devastating indictment of God's people. That's whom he's talking about. God's people. And those words then that he speaks there of God's people in Deuteronomy 32:5, they are words that you would never, ever want to be said, would you, of any Christian church? They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. God forbid that those words should ever be said of NREC. Which raises the question then, how can we make sure that those words aren't applicable to us? How do we make sure that our church doesn't become eligible to that kind of indictment? No longer his children, blemished, a crooked and twisted generation. What must we do in order to remain innocent of such a grim charge? That's what I'm asking. Well, someone might answer, we must keep our doctrine rigorously faithful to the teaching of the Bible. That way we won't stray into Deuteronomy 32:5 territory. Another person might answer, we must practice robust, unflinching church discipline. That way we won't risk being condemned with the Israelites of Moses' day. And those answers may have much to commend them. But in Philippians 2:14 and 15, you see, Paul is giving his answer. And it's very different. Do all things without grumbling or quarreling, he says. That's his answer. That way, he says, if you quit grumbling and quarreling, then, in contrast to the indictment in Deuteronomy 32:5, you'll be children of God. And in contrast to the indictment of Deuteronomy 32:5, you'll be without blemish. And in contrast to the indictment in Deuteronomy 32:5, you'll be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation rather than being yourselves a crooked and twisted generation. But you see the flip side of what he's saying. The flip side is that if you Philippians don't quit grumbling and quarreling, then there'll be no such contrast. The indictment in Deuteronomy 32:5 will apply to you Philippians then, as much as it did to Old Testament Israel. God will disown you and no longer meaningfully regard you as a Christian church. Wow, the difference, I'm saying, between being a ruined church with Deuteronomy 32:5 written all over it and being a healthy, continuing church can come down to the presence or absence of grumbling and quarreling. That's the logic of what Paul is saying here. This is not a small matter. Christians and Christian churches stand or fall according to whether they will tackle the wretched cancer of the heart that is grumbling and quarreling. So there's Paul's Old Testament allusion there in verse 15. Secondly, there's Paul's mention of holding fast to the word of life. That's there in verse 16. The word of life, of course, is the gospel. Because truly the gospel is a word of life, isn't it? It's this gloriously positive message about how men and women and boys and girls dead in trespasses and sins can come alive, can know in and through Jesus Christ the fullest, most enduring kind of life that there is. Now, we evangelicals talk sometimes, don't we, about churches and denominations losing the gospel. They cease to preach that Jesus was literally born of a virgin and literally rose from the dead. They cease to preach that the only way to be saved is through helplessly relying on the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we say they've lost the gospel. And so they have. But you know, the gospel can be lost. This is what Paul is suggesting here. The gospel can be lost in a much less dramatic way than that. Without opening the window and chucking out all your doctrines. It can be lost along the lines that I described a few minutes ago as a Christian becomes more and more preoccupied with the faults of others, more and more of a grumbler. And with this rising tide of negativity in that person's heart, he or she just gradually loses the capacity to appreciate and enjoy pretty much anything. And the capacity to appreciate and enjoy Christ and his saving love. Even in the gatherings of God's people, when Christ and his saving love are being sung of in magnificent hymn lyrics, it no longer arouses anything in that person. There's been this TV reality show recently called Scared of the Dark. I've not seen it, but by all accounts, even by the standards of TV reality shows, this one is scraping the barrel. A bunch of celebrities who don't like the dark, living in complete darkness for 8 days. I can't imagine it's great viewing, watching people who are in complete darkness. But one thing I read was that because of the effect of prolonged darkness on the eyes, these celebrities had to exit the show in stages. So on bright, sunny mornings like the ones that we've had this past week, you and I love stepping out, don't we? Out of the house in the morning, it's a very pleasant experience that lifts our spirits. But if you've been in darkness for 8 days, then it's not. Then it's unbearably unpleasant. It's way too bright, way too glaring. You just can't handle it. And something like that happens to this professing Christian that I'm talking about, who succumbs increasingly to a grumbling outlook. He or she lives Monday to Saturday in the darkness of a critical, belligerent, combative spirit. Then Sunday comes. Worship services that are full of Christ and his saving love, and it's just too bright, it's too glaring. That person can't handle it anymore. And so he or she just mentally disconnects and spends the whole time in that service feeling irritated by everybody else in the room. And you see what I mean then, that person has lost the gospel. That person is no longer holding fast to the word of life. He or she has become just a grumble, devoid of any appetite for a message about life. Life is too happy, too good, too joyful a concept for this grumble to be able to deal with. I'm saying this is why Paul here connects not grumbling with holding fast to the word of life, because the former can ultimately imperil the latter. Grumbling, when it takes over, can imperil one's ability to hold fast to the word of life. So there's Paul's Old Testament allusion in verse 15, and there's Paul's mention of holding fast to the word of life. And then thirdly, there's Paul's fear. He labored in vain. Paul's fear, he labored in vain, verse 16. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's interesting to consider the other context in which Paul uses that kind of language. He uses it in Galatians 4, verse 11. His readers there are slipping into a religion of salvation by faith in Christ plus other things. And he laments in Galatians 4, verse 10. that you observe days and months and seasons and years. They're relying on these things. And then he exclaims, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Another place is 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Paul had to leave the Thessalonians while they were still just these embryonic Christians. And embryonic Christians, moreover, having to deal with opposition and suffering. The situation was ripe for those folk to be sucked back into the paganism from which they'd been converted. And that's what he has in mind then, when he writes in that verse, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul has labored in vain then, not when a church simply has a few problems. He has labored in vain when a church has ceased to be a Christian church, when it has embraced salvation by works, or it has reverted to paganism. The Philippian church has done neither of those things. It's just a bit of grumbling and quarreling that's going on there. No big deal, surely. And yet in their case too, Paul fears he's labored in vain. It's interesting what he goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 17. Some of the Philippians were probably imagining Paul there in his prison cell, quivering at the possibility of imminent execution. He's talked about that possibility, hasn't he, earlier in the letter. In verse 17 of our passage here, Paul is saying, look, I don't have a problem, we've been executed. He pictures it as the outpouring of a drink offering. That may seem a bit obscure to us, but the significant thing about a drink offering in the law of Moses was that it accompanied an animal offering. You can see that if you read Numbers 15, 1 to 5. We haven't got time to do that now. But it's clear there that the main thing is the lamb that's a burnt offering. The drink offering simply accompanies that. And Paul is saying here, as long as my execution is like a drink offering accompanying the sacrificial offering, he says, that is your faith, well, I'm fine with it. I'm fine with being executed. In fact, I'm glad and rejoice in it, he says, it's a joyful way for me to go. It's if my execution is not a drink offering, because there's no main offering for it to accompany, because you don't have faith anymore, you Philippians, because you've been swallowed up by grumbling and quarreling. That's what I fear, not execution, not being killed. It's my death actually not being a drink offering, because there's no main offering coming from you Philippians in your church. And I've labored in vain. That's what I fear. So, I hope you can see then that this word dangerous in my heading, it's not out of place. It's not an exaggeration. The presence of significant grumbling and quarreling in the life of a Christian is dangerous. There's an article that you can still find online, which Jamie Gillis, who used to be a member with us here, wrote back during the pandemic. Churches up and down the land were adjusting to this new world of Zoom. And his article was entitled Zoom Church Stereotypes. According to Jamie, you would find in most Zoom church meetings up and down the land the following characters. So there's far-off Francis. That's the person who sits way over on the other side of the room from the device that they're using so that you can barely see the person across the living room. Then there's low bandwidth Barbara. That's the person who's constantly freezing and having to log out and back in again. There's videoless Val, the person who never lets anyone see her, just her name on the blacked out screen. And so Jamie's article goes on. They're not all female characters, by the way, I should add. And I suppose you could extend that kind of thing beyond just Zoom church, couldn't you? I'm sure we could all come up with a list of standard character types that you just tend to get in church life generally. And it can be funny then and endearing to do that. But the humour has limits. If someone says, oh yes, in my church we have wife-beating Walter and jihadist Joyce, then that's not endearing anymore, is it? That's disturbing. Well, here's the question. What about grumbling Gladys? Or quarreling Quentin? Are they in the harmless category like videoless Val? Or are they in the disturbing category, like wife beating Walter? Well, Paul would say they're in the disturbing category. He would say that grumbling Gladys and quarrelling Quentin are on a very dangerous trajectory. They could be on their way out of the Christian life altogether, Paul is saying. They're moving scarily, imperceptibly perhaps, but scarily, from being grumblers to being just grumbled, from being quarrelers to being just quarrels. There'll be people in hell. Surely Lewis is right. There'll be people in hell who at one stage in their lives were professing Christians and members of evangelical churches. And it wasn't that they got caught up in sex and drugs and rock and roll. It wasn't that they got won over by some other religion or ideology or anything like that. It was just the slow creep over time of a grumbling, quarreling spirit. It corroded them. It eroded their Christianity. Beware, I'm saying. Beware, Paul is saying. Beware this. Beware becoming just a Christless, gospelless grumble. And so that's the first thing this morning, the presence of this behavior. It's not just a little matter that for some reason I keep bringing up every Sunday morning. The presence of this behavior is surprisingly dangerous. But then notice with me, secondly, the absence of this behavior is surprisingly desirable. The absence of this behavior is surprisingly desirable. Now, I should say that the serious stuff that's here in this paragraph that we're looking at, it doesn't undermine what we said at the end of last week about Paul's lack of panic. Do you remember I talked about that? You see, in the last analysis, Paul doesn't think that they are going to lose the gospel. And he doesn't think that he is going to stand there on the day of Christ, ruin the fact that his labor in Philippi was futile. No, he does believe them to be saved people, saved from the reign of sin over their lives. But saved people sometimes need strong warnings. And so he hopes then that through the strong stuff in this paragraph that we're looking at today, these allusions to such grim texts as Deuteronomy 32:5 and all the rest of it, he hopes that through this strong stuff, the Philippians will show themselves to indeed be saved people by dealing with all their grumbling and quarreling. But he also then gives us a little glimpse, gives them a little glimpse, of what they will be when they do get on top of this problem, when they do put to death the grumbling and quarreling that's plaguing them. He gives a little glimpse of what they'll be. And he presents them ungrumbling, unquarreling Christian living as deeply, deeply desirable. It will make them, he says, there in verse 15, it will make them shine as lights in the world. For reasons that I'll come to, I'm sure that he has stars in mind. Stars are beautiful and enthralling, aren't they? When we were on the island of North Uist during the Easter break, we had clear skies on several nights, and I would just go out for a walk and I would just kind of spend about 20 minutes in my head like that, just looking up into the sky. And I probably could have spent longer. And it's not that I'm easily pleased. I couldn't watch a game of cricket for 20 minutes. Apologies to Duncan and any other cricket fans in here. I certainly couldn't watch a reality TV show with Paul Gascoigne overcoming his fear of the dark for 20 minutes. But a sky full of stars is different, isn't it? It's different. It's just unambiguously beautiful. And Paul is saying then that in this world of conflict and division, remember how he describes that fallen human society in Titus 3 verse 3, hated by others and hating one another. As he says to the believers, that Oh, he's talking to Titus about people in Crete, the believers in Crete. This is what they were. Hated by others and hating one another. And Paul is saying then that in a world of conflict and division, Christians who don't grumble against each other and Christians who don't quarrel with each other, they are like that sky full of stars, beautiful and enthralling. We can fail to appreciate that sometimes. When we were living in Falkirk many years ago, our next door neighbor once was chatting to Hannah and commented in disbelief, "I never hear you two arguing." I'm not kind of blowing my own trumpet by saying that. I'm sure that she'd be able to say it of all of you as well if she were your next door neighbor. I mean, it's basic, isn't it? Well, no, it's not basic, is it, in this world? In this world where feuding is everywhere, from Prince Harry's strained relationship with the rest of the royal family to Philip and Holly being unable to sit alongside each other on the sofa on breakfast television, to your own workplace and the way in which during every coffee break all the conversation gravitates toward one long grumble against the boss or whoever it might be. In such a world, an ungrumbling, unquarreling Christian life is not at all basic. It stands out like the stars on a Hebridean island where there are no streetlights. And there's something else here as well. We have one more Old Testament allusion. Paul has alluded to Deuteronomy 32:5. He's alluded, I think, to Numbers 15 about the drink offering. But there's another allusion here. There's an allusion to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Because Daniel there talks about those who are wise shining like the brightness of the sky above. And he then has he re-says that like the stars forever and ever. Which is why, as I say, Paul probably has in mind stars, seeing as he has that verse in mind. But the interesting thing about Daniel 12, verse 3, is that Daniel is talking about something very specific. He's talking about the resurrection at the end. I mean, look at verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars, forever and ever." So it's then on that day that our very bodies will shine like stars. I mean, Paul will say later in this letter, won't he, to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 21, that on that day Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And Paul knew a little bit of what Christ's glorious body was like because Paul had seen it. He'd seen it on the road to Damascus. And he'd seen it as this bright light that floored him and blinded him for several days. And Paul is saying in 3:21 that we're going to be like Jesus on Resurrection Day in our very physicality, in our very bodies. Truly then, as Daniel says, we shall shine like the stars then. C.S. Lewis has another comment somewhere, doesn't he? I think it's in his essay, The Weight of Glory, about believers and who we sit with in church and are tempted to grumble against and quarrel with. And he says, "See them as they will one day be. One day they will be so magnificent that you'll be tempted to bow down and worship them." And that's what Daniel is saying. So there's a day coming when physically, bodily, we shall shine like the stars. And of course, in one sense then, we will only experience this resurrection brightness then. And in fact, until then, everything will move in the opposite direction. Our bodies are only going to fade and lose their luster as we go through life. And in one sense then, this brightness of which Daniel speaks, it can only possibly happen on that last day when Jesus Christ comes. But what Paul is saying here in our text is that there's another sense in which that resurrection brightness for which we are headed, it can be experienced now, prematurely. Not in a bodily way, but the radiant, dazzling beauty of an ungrumbling, unquarreling disposition. There's a sense in which a Christian who is like that, a Christian, and you've met Christians, haven't you? And there was almost a brightness about them. They were so gentle, so gracious, so kind, so upbuilding in everything they said. No grumbling, no quarreling. A Christian who has that kind of moral radiance about them. It's a little foretaste and anticipation of the day when in their very bodies they will be bright and shining. I guess the link in all of this is the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit, a person of the Trinity about whom we think too little, I guess. The Spirit is into stars. He's into beauty generally, but he's into stars. He created the actual shining stars in the sky, the ones that I enjoyed on North Uist a few weeks ago. By his Spirit, the heavens were made fair. Job 26, verse 13. He will create those Daniel 12 shining stars on the last day. Resurrected Christians, glorified in every cell of their bodies. God will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in us. Romans 8, verse 11. And he creates now these Philippians 2 shining stars. Christians now whose attitudes and speech are gracious and generous and free from grumbling and quarreling. And so I close with this. If you're a believer this morning, pray to the Holy Spirit. Pray, Holy Spirit of God, I can't wait until you make me a shining star by beautifying my very body on that last day. I can't wait for that. But in the meantime, in anticipation of that, please make me a shining star now by beautifying my behavior, by beautifying my conduct, by beautifying my character, by making me an ungrumbling, unquarreling person. And then having prayed that, and in reliance on this Holy Spirit who delights to create shining stars, go out into this week and do all things without grumbling or quarreling. Amen.